really, but we had some scripture this morning about the triumphal entry, and the songs fit so nicely into the thought of the Lord and his lordship and kingship. That last song is so beautiful. I just love it. We actually are going to move to something else this morning. We're going to do our last biographical sketch, and we'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 4. As you well know, this is basketball season. Particularly, of course, it's March Madness in a sort of a way this year. But I am reminded always of an incident that took place about 9 years ago in NBA basketball when the Miami Heat were facing the Boston Celtics in the Eastern Conference Championship with their new leader, King James. Now, for those of you that didn't get it right a few weeks ago, that's LeBron James, who was in charge of Miami. Miami immediately won the first two games in that championship, and it looked as if they were going to sail easily to victory. But their opponent, Boston, won the next game, which made it 2-1 in favor of Miami. And then Boston won the next game, which made it 2-2. At that point, they traveled back down to Miami, and interestingly, Boston won the third game and went ahead 3-2. The part of the game I most remember is after the game, when the Miami players were filing off the court. They passed by the stands at a certain point, and it's one of the greatest videos of all time. You can hear the voice of a little boy, a very fanatical Miami Heat fan. And as these giants were walking off of the court, you could hear this little boy, and you can still hear it if you listen to it, shouting in the background, "Good job! Good effort! Good effort! Good job!" over and over again as these players filed out. Well, the Miami Heat went on to win the next two games and eventually won the NBA championship that year. And I like to think that that little boy had a little bit to do with that, with his encouraging words to those great players. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are to, as Christians, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you well know, we all need encouragement. But what form does that encouragement need to take? What form does that encouragement best take? How do we encourage other people? Is it good effort? Good job? Is it a pat on the back and things are going to be okay? Or is there more to it than that? We're looking at a fascinating story this morning in Acts chapter 4. There's another chant that you often hear at basketball games. When a great player visits another venue, it's not his home court, and he's maybe an All-American or well-known, and he's having an off game, he's not scoring many points, and he's missing shots, what chant do you hear coming out of the stands at that point? Overrated. Have you heard that one? Overrated. And then clap, 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 clap. Overrated. It goes on and on. Today we're going to look at what I consider to be a character in the Bible that is the most underrated person in the Word of God, hands down. This person is the personification of encouragement. He is our man. He is our model of encouragement in the church. His name is Joseph, but you know him best by his nickname, which is given to him by the apostles, and that name is Barnabas, son of encouragement. We're going to glance at his life, and you will understand, I believe, a little bit better as to what an encourager does in the body of Christ. We're looking at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. First of all, we are in the newborn stage of the church. The church is pretty much at Jerusalem at this point. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, they have experienced some great things: teaching, fellowship, prayer, power, witness, and unity. As a matter of fact, they are so committed to unity and care for each other that we read in Acts chapter 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him, any of the things that he owned, was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus." Let's just stop there. That name Barnabas, as the apostles thought about Joseph and about his life and ministry in the church, the first thing that came to their mind was, this guy's an encourager. We're going to give him the nickname of encourager. We're going to give him the nickname that means consolation or exhortation or comfort. All of these words are found in the definition of Barnabas. And Barnabas was all these things in the church and more. Barnabas, I believe, was one of the most influential people, if not the most influential person in the early church when it came to the spread of the gospel to the known world. And we're going to look at that. So we read in verse 37, "Barnabas sold a field." By the way, don't get the idea that this was a little acre plot of land with some rocky soil. When you really look into this word and the context of everything that's going on, it brings with it the connotation, really, of something a lot more than that. Either a farm or maybe an estate. And since this man was from Cyprus, it's very possible that the land that he owned was in Cyprus, which is known for its exotic crops, its valuable crops, and exports. So this was probably a very valuable piece of ground worth a lot of money. He sold this field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So valuable that Barnabas here is singled out of all the other people as being a great encouragement to the church at Jerusalem for what he had done. So we see, number one, in verse 37, he sacrificed. He sacrificed for those in need. He gave away his wealth for the needy in the church at Jerusalem. It's important to encourage. If we could flip that first one up there, I'd appreciate that. We've got electronics involved here, and there we go. He sacrificed for those in need. It's important to encourage people, especially believers, as we look at the New Testament, by sacrificing for others. And we're talking here, first of all, about our things, our stuff that we own, money. I know we tend to sometimes, as Christians, play down helping out the poor. you know, we hide behind the fact that, well, the most important things are the spiritual things in life, and that's the things that we need to be giving to them. They shouldn't be interested in wanting other things. But the Bible tells us pretty clearly here in this early church that these people were encouraged by this, and it's a positive thing. It's almost as if they were leveling the playing field. They were erasing class distinctions within this very tight-knit body. So I encourage you. I don't know how much you have, but there's always someone with less. There's always someone in need that you know. And, you know, again, it may be not be the dollar amount that's the important thing, but I think when people understand that, you know, there is someone out there that notices that I am in need, there is someone out there that cares, that's critical. And I encourage you to give generously as Barnabas to those in need. Now, Barnabas is not mentioned again for several chapters. But I believe that he was encouraging the believers all along here as his heart and now his treasure was in the belief in the resurrection and the spread of the gospel. As we flip through the next few chapters, we're not going to look at them, but Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen is arrested. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church. Finally, in chapter 8, we are introduced in verse 1 of chapter 8 to a young man named Saul who approved of the execution of Stephen. And this is now where things really begin to break loose to the church. We read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I have no idea what Paul's motivation was. An absolute hatred for the believers, an absolute hatred for Christ and the gospel of grace, perhaps. Then we move to chapter 9, verse 1. It's continuing. Saul still breathing out threats. I like what the King James says, and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they were called before Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But then in verse 3, on the road to Damascus, we all know what happened. It's like, bam, out of the sky, a blinding light. And Saul is face to face with Jesus. And he is converted. And from that day on, Paul became the greatest missionary of the church, right? Well, not exactly. Not exactly so. Hang on. It's safe to say that, humanly speaking, Paul might have disappeared without Barnabas, our man, our model of encouragement. You see, Saul had started preaching the gospel in Damascus, the same city where he'd originally headed to put people in prison. But then he barely escaped with his life because of the Jews that were there and waiting to kill him. He was lowered in a basket at night through an opening in the city wall. Now look at chapter 9, verse 26. The next roadblock he faced was from the Christians in Jerusalem. So it seems as if the Jews were opposed to Saul and the Christians were opposed to Saul. Because we read in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And I would say naturally, they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. How could this man that just a few days ago was breathing out threatenings and slaughters and putting Christians in prison and killing them, suddenly is saved? Some kind of ulterior motive going on here, I am sure they thought. I wonder who that would be nowadays. If in our culture there was someone that came to Christ and declared that he or she was a Christian, and it would just be absolutely so hard to believe. When I was a kid, it was, some of you have some suggestions, that great. Did you say someone?
I did.
Who was it?
Kamala Harris.
Oh, I'm not going to mention that name. he's pointing the finger at Eve.
No.
Oh, not to mention it. Excuse me. Tara was the hero there. You did mention a name, not a name, but a country, Wednesday night, North Korea. Yep. What if Kim Jong-un all of a sudden declared he was a Christian? Would you believe it at face value? What about one of the Mexican drug cartels? What if El Chapo himself suddenly declared he was a Christian? What would you think? How about Bill Maher? I can't say that from the pulpit. But he has asserted that Christianity is a magical thought, a mass delusion, and a dangerous virus, a plague on humanity that must be eradicated if we wish to progress. That's a quote. What if he all of a sudden declared he was a Christian? That's why verse 27 is so critical to this whole story, and really the whole story of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 27, we read, But Barnabas. One of the greatest turning points, if not the greatest turning point, humanly speaking, in the spread of the gospel, is that Barnabas took him. Secondly, he sat down. Another way to encourage, he sat down and spent time with this new believer. I'm sure there's a big gap between "but Barnabas" and the next event of that verse. I am sure that Barnabas sat down with Saul. He heard him out. He examined the scriptures together with Barnabas. He got to know him. He prayed with him. He listened carefully to his story, and then eventually Barnabas trusted that there was a work of God going in his life. And I say to you this morning, if you want to be a true encourager of the church, get about the business of this lost art of spending time with people. Sitting down with someone, one-on-one, one-on-two, or whatever. Just listening to them, maybe. Perhaps finding out where they are at on that word that is used often, their spiritual journey. Hearing their story. Listening to their doubts, their fears, their victories, their needs, their dreams. Talking about the scriptures and praying over the scriptures with them. I look at our culture, and I'm guilty as well. We have our fingers so much going on our phones and our fingers so much dipping in our food that we just don't sit down and talk. And that's critical to the nature of the body of Christ and to be an encouragement. He sat down and spent time with this new believer. And then he took Saul by the hand. Also in verse 27, and he brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He's just relating to them Saul's testimony, which Barnabas now understands is true. In other words, he stood up. He stood up for a suspected enemy of the faith. And the result is in verse 28. So he, that is Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. This encourager of ours, Barnabas, had a critical role in the life of Saul. But it gets even better. In verses 29 and 30, we find that there's more people now that suddenly want to kill Saul again. That's an interesting study. You read the Acts of the Apostles and count up how many times people were going to kill Saul. There's a lot. Saul, in the last part of verse 30, is sent off to Tarsus, his hometown, which is in southeastern Turkey. Part of Turkey that's kind of on the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. There are a lot of questions as to what he did there at this time. Is this the time that he spent with Christ being taught personally by the risen Lord? Was he preaching somewhere? It's not real clear exactly the chronology here, but one thing is clear. This time period, after he was sent back to Tarsus, was at least 5 years. And possibly eight years before we hear from him again. You see, I think we always have the idea that Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, and man, the next day he became the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Not true at all. Let's turn over to chapter 11 and look at verses 19 and 20. We're talking now here 5 to 8 years later. Now those who scattered or were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, and that was Saul's dealing, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Okay, the gospel is really spreading out now because of these people. Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. That is the Greek-speaking people, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There was exciting things here going on in Antioch. Antioch, by the way, was a key city at this time. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. You had Rome itself, which is kind of in the north central shores of the Mediterranean Sea. You have Alexandria, which is on kind of the southeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And the third largest city was Antioch, which was kind of on the northeastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Antioch was a great city called the capital of Roman Palestine. Very key city. And it was booming. The church was booming there in Antioch. Well, the church at Jerusalem gets a report of this, and they begin to thinking, we've got to send some help there. We've got to make sure that the church is taught well, organized, all the things that needed to be done to this booming event. And so in verse 22, we read that when the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, who did they send? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who seems to be the guy that is counted on, the guy that is keeping the gospel going here in these early years? It seems to be Barnabas plays a key role. We read in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Look at that word exhorted there. When he exhorted them, that meant he spurred them on. He spurred on the believers in their faith. You see, there's a little bit of a different side of the coin here to encouragement. Sometimes encouragement is, good job, good effort, guys. Pat on the back, it's all going to be okay. But the flip side of that is also a part of the definition of this word, which is called exhorting, spurring people on. A little stronger meaning, a little more forceful, maybe warning, a good kick in the pants, just warning people, don't fall back, don't slip away. It's going to be dangerous and you're going to be tempted to do that. Don't do it. Stay the course. It's called exhortation. And this word is used many times throughout the gospel or the book of Acts about the work of Barnabas. He spurred on the believers. And maybe sometimes that's what your friend might need or someone in the church might need. Maybe your gift is more along the line of giving somebody a nudge, waking them up to the truth. They may come back and thank you someday. Verse 24, more accolades. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Well, Barnabas is thinking, I could use some help here. And he begins to think about this man that he had last been associated with 5 to 8 years ago and determines, I know just the man whose threatenings and slaughters had actually caused these people to go to Antioch. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that name has stuck with the church for over 2,000 years. The point of what he did here is that he selected someone to involve in ministry. Here in Antioch, the teaching, the encouraging, the exhorting of new believers for a whole year. We always need to be in the process of encouraging people and leading them into ministry and drawing them into ministry within the body of Christ. People thrive on being wanted and on being needed and then seeing that there is a place for them to have some significance in the body of Christ and in the ministry of the church. They want a useful purpose. And it's a critical part of their own spiritual growth as well. We all know that when we have a responsibility, we tend to sometimes get a little more serious about things. I've noticed this so much in kids that grow up and they go off to wherever and they sow their wild oats and then they find a partner and then they get married and then they start having kids and then they get serious again about the things of the Lord at many times, sometimes not. Select someone in your life. You may not have a huge ministry, but start thinking about maybe who you can draw into your circle as far as ministry or something that you can develop. We hasten on. This is not in the outline, but they were then sent on a mission of encouragement. Once again, it's a mission of financial encouragement. Verse 30, they did so, sending it to the elders. It's talking about money and people in a famine, sending it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What I want you to notice is there, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. I mean, how long has it been since Saul was saved? 8 to 10 years? It's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now look at chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they're back at Antioch, And we find in chapter 13 just a real pivotal event. There were in the Antioch, or in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. Now there's a list. Notice here that the order of these names, they're not alphabetical. I think there's something else. Barnabas, number one. Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then the church, after fasting and praying, laid their hands on them and sent them off. Question is, off to what? Well, off to what is commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. I'm thinking, man, all the stuff that has gone up to this point, all of the obvious leadership that Barnabas has shown in bringing Saul along, mentoring him, why is it Paul's first missionary journey? To me, it's Barnabas' first missionary journey. He's really the leader. And they set sail, interestingly enough, for what? In verse 4, they sailed to Cyprus. I wonder whose idea that was. And they went on a 2-year missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Even when the people of Lystra, because of their miracles, thought they were gods, they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But don't interpret that as meaning that he was the chief person, because they called Barnabas Zeus. Who is Zeus? The chief Greek deity. Zeus is considered the ruler, the protector, and the father of all gods and humans. We're not going to read all of this, but as the first missionary journey goes on, and you see Barnabas and Saul do this, Barnabas and Saul do that, all of a sudden, in chapter 13 and verse 46, it flips. And it's Paul and Barnabas. And from here on out, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. It seems as if Barnabas' mission with developing Paul is complete, and Paul is now the leader. And Barnabas, gracefully and graciously, as an encourager, decreases as Paul increases. And the end of the journey comes in a couple of years. Move on to chapter 14. We're almost done with this. Verse 25, here's the end of that journey. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, back home, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Successful journey of propagating the gospel and again teaching the believers. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, they remained a long time there, continued to teach them. We're going to skip Acts chapter 15, but we will put up on the board, in Acts chapter 15, he stood up to false teachers. That's another part of the story. He stood up to false teachers and was not afraid to dispute with them and to correct doctrinal error. Well, we finally move to chapter 15, verse 35, which is the sad part of the story. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. See some more mentoring going on there. But now Paul comes up with an idea. Let's go on another missionary journey. And so there is excitement in the air in verse 35. Or 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Unfortunately, there's a dispute that begins to brew among these close friends who have spent years together in ministry. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. That was on their first missionary journey where Mark started out with them, but for some reason he had left them. Sad story in verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. There must have been some harsh words, okay? Remember, these apostles weren't perfect. They weren't Jesus. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. It's amazing to me how it seems as though Paul must have forgotten when he was Saul and needed the endorsement of Barnabas, needed the encouragement of Barnabas. When Barnabas saw Saul for what he could be, not for what he had been. And here's a young man who needs to be seen for what he could be, not for what he had done. And they sail away to Cyprus, the home of Barnabas, and we never hear from Barnabas again, chronologically, in the Bible. So his final act that we read about in Acts is point number 7. He stood by one who was rejected. He stood by another one who was weak or who was a failure. It's one of those three. We're not sure exactly what happened with Mark. But once again, he is taking a young man under his wing to teach him, to guide him, to encourage him, just like Saul. And we never hear again from Barnabas in the scriptures. But I want you to turn as we close to a passage of scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Saul was taken under Barnabas's wing. He encouraged him. He brought him into the fold of the disciples. He taught him. He trained him. He did all these things. He wants to do that with John Mark, who actually is his cousin. And Saul says no. But in a twist of irony, and just Kyle chuckling at the way God works, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. These are basically the last words that Paul ever writes. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Now drop down to verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." It seems as though Paul is just suffering mentally and emotionally with some of the defeats of men that have walked away. Verse 11, "Luke alone is with me." But look at what he says to Timothy. "Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Wow. Isn't that amazing? The one that Paul had rejected, didn't want anything to do with. "No, we can't bring him with us." Barnabas, once again, just like Saul, takes him under his wing. And at the very end of Paul's life, Please get Mark. Bring him to me. And, of course, as these apostles begin to die off, Paul soon died, Barnabas died in the 60s, Peter as well. What else do we hear from Mark? He wrote the very first gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark wrote the very first gospel of Christ. Wow. I think we know how to encourage when we take a look at this man, Barnabas. And I hope you've written down those 7 points and just kind of think about them. And which one of these can I build into starting this coming week? Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for this great man that was so influential in the gospel, thriving in these early days. Help us, Lord, to take our part and our place here in this body of believers and in those that we walk with. Help us to be a Barnabas. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I hope you've been encouraged by being here, but more importantly, I hope you've been encouraged to be an encourager.